Welcome to number 5 in our continuing study in the book of Hebrews.
In the mind of God, the greatest thing a person can be is a servant. God's not looking for lawgivers. God's not looking for statesmen. God's not looking for prophets. God's looking for servants. Someone who will serve and worship Him. And that's John 13, isn't it? Who even the Lord Jesus Christ girded Himself with the towel and wash the disciples' feet to give us an example. God's looking for servants. God's looking for people to serve. God's looking for people to worship. So Moses is faithful, verse 5, how? As a servant. And many of you are familiar with the Greek word for servant, which is doulos. This is not the word used here. Doulos means bond servant, bond slave. But that's not the word used here for Moses. He's not a doulos. He's not a bond slave. The word used here for Moses as servant in verse 5 is theropon. The word theropon as servant is a much higher, more noble kind of servant. In the Septuagint, the word theropon is used of angels and prophets. It speaks of a noble, free kind of service. The verb form is spoken of as what physicians do with their patients in a healing, and we get our word therapy from the word theropon. And this is the word servant, theropon. Xenophon used it describing gods taking care of men and men worshiping gods. So it's an unusual kind of relationship, and it indicates the closeness that Moses as a servant had with God. Not as a bond slave in that sense, but theropon, a very high, noble kind of relationship. And it says that God bore witness for this, verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Because Moses, as you know, was the type. God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And you're supposed to listen to him. So Moses became the great type in the Old Testament. And when he came down from the mountain, his face shone. And he had to wear a veil while that glory faded away, the Bible says. So he was a living example of a true servant of God, one that walked with God. He was a testimony to those that would come after him. But as noble and as free and as grand a person as Moses was, and even though the word theropon is used of him here and not doulos, nevertheless, he was a servant in the house of God, and that's the greatest he could ever be. May God make us all like Moses, that we could have that kind of testimony. But nevertheless, it's the greatest he could ever be. Always only a servant in the house, whatever great things you might say about Moses. But by contrast, you see now, in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son, and does it say? Not in, over his house. So there's the contrast. The one is a servant serving in. The son, by contrast, Messiah, is the son over, not in. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Christ is over his house, not in another's house, because he's son. When you talk to a servant, if you were to watch Masterpiece Theater and see upstairs, downstairs, what are all those people that you always see on that show? They're all servants in the house, aren't they? But that servant wouldn't walk up and say, this is my house. But when we were all kids back in school, some longer ago than others, and we went home, and we would say, this is my house. Well, really, was that your house or was it your father's house? Well, really, it's your father's house. But because you were the son or the daughter, you would say, this is my house. And you can still say that. This is my house. And the son is over his house. And now he goes on to say, whose house we are. So we have contrasted here Moses the servant in the Old Testament economy house, the law, 613 commandments, laws and ordinances. That's the old house, and Moses served in that house. By contrast, here's the Son, Messiah, Christ, over his New Testament house, and the author says, whose house we are, if you're a born-again believer, whose house we are. Upon this rock I will build my church. We are of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are his house. Now, what kind of house are you building? Look over to the book of 1 Corinthians just very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Now, this is an unusual passage, and there are a couple of ways to exegete this passage, and many hurry up and look at this as different kinds of work, but that's not really what the passage here is talking about. What the passage is talking about is different kinds of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll begin verse 9. You'll see how closely this is to what we've been reading. For we are God's fellow workers, who? You'll see, Apollos and Paul. We, Apollos and Paul, are God's fellow workers, he says. You, who's he speaking of? The Corinthian readers, the Corinthians. You are God's building. All the people. Now, in a sense, Paul and Apollos are part of the building, too. But they're the builders, you see, in this. According to the grace of God, which was given me, who? Paul, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Well, I preached the gospel there. I laid this foundation. And another is building on it, those local preachers there. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Well, how does this man who's building on my foundation, Paul, how does he build? What kind of people is he building with? And as we work with people, as we minister to people, as we help and counsel people, what kind of people are we building? What kind of building materials, the people in the building, the pillars of the church, what kind of people are we building? Okay? Here's the kind of people that there can be. Well, he says, first of all, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. But if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident because the day will show it. So when we're building this building, we can build it. These are people. With gold, silver, precious stones, people? Are those the kind of people you're building? Are those the kinds of people you're working with? Are those the kinds of lives you're building? Are you building gold, silver, precious stones, people in this building? Or are you building wood, hay, stubble, people? So you see, in God's building, there are gold, silver, precious stones, people, wood, hay, stubble, people. I know both kinds. I know wood, hay, stubble, people. I know gold, silver, precious stones, people. So he looks at us and he said, you're all God's building. And we have to work with these different kinds of people. But we are the building. Now remember the audience here and the historical context in which the reader is living and to which the author is writing. Only part of these Jewish readers that are reading this are really saved. Some are professors, some are possessors. But he has a mixed audience. But all of them were experiencing persecution because they had followed Messiah. And in this context of 30 to 70 AD, they had been kicked out of the temple. Their possessions had been confiscated. They were being persecuted. What was the Apostle Paul doing? Really, what was Saul doing before he became Paul the Apostle? He had a hip pocket full of official documents, didn't he? He was going all around. He was going into the homes, Jewish homes. He was taking Jewish Christians and persecuting them. This is a time of persecution. And this is the audience now reading this. And these that were experiencing persecution were turning back to the Old Testament, turning back, rejecting Messiah. Some were looking back. And the author now is urging these that were turning back to consider Jesus, to press on, to go on, because he's greater than prophets, he's greater than angels, and he's greater than Moses. So go on. Push on. Verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Amazing thing about the book of Hebrews. People love to proof text the book of Hebrews. You can't proof text the book of Hebrews. That is, you can't look at one verse and say, well, what about this verse? It's always foolishness to look at the Bible and say, well, what about this verse? So you have to look at every verse in its context in the paragraph, in its context in the book, and in its context in all 66 books. That's how you look at a passage of Scripture. This passage here, for example, chapter 3, verse 6, if, in the Greek here, introduces a future unfulfilled hypothetical condition. If. That's the if. If the reader holds fast to this confidence in Messiah, if he holds out to the end of his life in this unique historical context, this will be the evidence that he is a possessor and not just a professor. Notice very carefully that what the author says here has nothing to do with the retention of salvation. What he's talking about here is
to be proven and tested whether or not the person is a possessor of salvation. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. He's not talking about retention of anything. He says, in this unique historical context, which, by the way, cannot be translated to 20th century A.D., if this Jew who has proclaimed Messiah, if he holds out through this persecution and doesn't turn back to the Old Testament context and way of life, then by his very holding out is evidence that he is a possessor, not just a professor. So retention is not in mind. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest Calvinist that America ever produced, said, the surest evidence of a person's salvation is the fact that he perseveres to the end. I get people that ask me all the time, well, you know, I had a son or a daughter or a husband who made a profession of faith 20 years ago, but they've just never shown any kind of growth. Well, in Abu Dhabi, that's all they made was a profession of faith. If there's never any evidence or any fruit or any growth, any evidence that Christ indwells them, that the Holy Spirit indwells them, then there was never a born-again experience. The greatest assurance you have of the fact that you're born again is that you persevere. Not that you have to persevere, but that you do. And he said that's evidence that these Jews really are possessors and not just professors. If we continue, whose house we are. This verb of being here is in the present tense, if they hold out. Remember 1 John. Go to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, John says, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So if a person ever makes a profession of faith, or if you're looking back on some time in the past when there was some kind, my husband went forward 20 years ago, but he's never shown any kind of spiritual growth, and that's all he did probably was go forward. You see, this is the person this writer is addressing this message to. He's saying, he's going to say very shortly, watch out, take heed, take care. You better examine yourself. And that's the emphasis of what he's saying here. So this verse, and the verse that follows on down that we'll see in verse 14, these are couched in this historical context that can't be repeated today. He was addressing this to a very unique individual, the Jew, who had professed Messiah while the Levitical system was still going on. And he's had a choice, and of course this Levitical system had been abrogated by the Messiah and his crucifixion and resurrection. So there's still the opportunity for this individual to profess Christ and then turn back to the old system. So you can't do that today. But in this little time frame, he could do that. And the proof of his possession would be that he continued on following Messiah. He could endure persecution and didn't turn back to the old sacrificial system. So we can't make this apply today because that was a unique situation. These words here in verse 6, hold fast. In Greek, these words make up a nautical term. Term used in seafaring, which means holding one's course toward. If we hold our course toward, it's the same word used back in Acts 27:40, where it says heading toward the shore. True heading. You set your sextant or you set your compass and you keep a straight bearing on that course. Whose house we are if we keep a straight bearing on that course. We have our bearing set. We don't turn aside. We don't veer. And he says, if these Hebrews hold this course in life steadfast, if they veered off the course, if they went back to the old sacrificial system, that would demonstrate that they were professors and not possessors. If we hold, or if we maintain a sure and straight course, our confidence, and this word confidence is a word in the Greek which means all of our words, all speech. So it's not, as you think of confidence, if we hold a straight course with all of our speech and our boasting of our hope. So what he says here is if you're really a possessor and not just a professor, when persecution comes, when threatenings come, then you will hold a straight course and you will still be very verbal in vocalizing everything that Christ means to you. The first thing professors do when persecution comes, many times, I guess, is
And remember in Fox's Book of Martyrs, what they always wanted to do is get people to recant. But the born-again believer will not recant, he says. That'll be a proof that you're a possessor. You're boasting, your speech, all your words will hold fast. You'll keep on that straight course. And that will demonstrate the fact that you really are a possessor and not just a professor. We think back, don't we, in even the book of Acts. Think of Peter and John when they were accused, when they were persecuted, beaten. What did they do? Kept talking about Jesus. When Paul would get beaten, kept talking about Jesus. When Stephen, when the stones were falling, he kept talking about Jesus. So he's couching this in that first century activity. All those that have gone before have demonstrated that by holding fast the course and all their words and their speech, those activities, faithful to the end, demonstrated they were possessors. That's what he's talking about. These Jewish people, we read about in the book of Acts, who experienced just what these people were experiencing. They were the ones that had gone on before. Faithfulness. So, he goes on now in verse 7. Therefore, here's another therefore. So, therefore, verse 1. Therefore, verse 7. All these things I'm saying, think about it. Meditate on it. What? Christ is superior to prophets. He's superior to angels. Therefore, and actually, this whole entire Old Testament quotation is a parenthesis. What he's really saying is, therefore, verse 12, take care. Therefore, verse 7, verse 12, take care, take heed. Everything in the middle is a parenthesis. Now, probably verse 8 could be in there. Therefore, do not harden your hearts, take care. Verse 12. That's what he's saying. He wants us to examine ourselves, look at ourselves. Therefore, don't harden your hearts, take care. Why? Well, he builds this structure in here, and he's going to look back in the past, into the Old Testament, and he's going to draw their attention to an event they were all familiar with. And he does that by quoting from Psalm 95, which refers on back to an Old Testament event. And he's going to call their attention to a group of people who did not listen, and who hardened their hearts, and who did not take care, and who evidently were professors and not possessors, as demonstrated by their action. And that's why he uses Psalm 95. So, let's go back. Now, keep your finger here, because I'm going to show you something else in just a moment. But I want you to see something. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, Psalm 95 is a Davidic psalm. It means David, King David wrote Psalm 95. But who does the author here say wrote Psalm 95? He said the Holy Spirit was saying in Psalm 95. I'm going to make a little marginal reference there. You could write 2 Samuel 23:2. Because in 2 Samuel 23:2, David says, the Holy Spirit spoke by me. 2 Samuel 23, David gives his testimony that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And now the author of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit spoke in Psalm 95. Now, turn back, keep your finger here to Psalm 95. And if you look at the heading on Psalm 95, you'll see it doesn't say David anywhere. Now, we're familiar with the different psalms that say David. You can just back up a couple back here to 86, probably, a prayer of David. And ordinarily, as you read through the psalms, the heading, which in the Hebrews verse 1, we have here the psalmist profession, a psalm of David, 101. But Psalm 95 doesn't say a psalm of David. But in Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verse 7, he again fixes a certain day today saying what? Through David. So we learn from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, that David wrote Psalm 95, even though David's name doesn't appear in Psalm 95. So as David's giving us Psalm 95, he begins to say some things, and the part that we have as a quotation begins actually on verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah, in the wilderness. So we can see in Psalm 95, beginning in the last half of verse 7, that's the section that the author of Hebrews has reached back and pulled out and used in the book of Hebrews as an example, because the psalmist is still referring back to this Old Testament event. And the Holy Spirit is using it as an example. Well, what does he say here in this line? And because, read, if you will, verse 7. And he says, today if you would hear his voice.
Whose voice? The one, of course, that he's speaking of here. Verse 1, sing to the Lord. Verse 2, come before his presence. Verse 3, the Lord is a great God. Verse 5, the sea is his. Verse 6, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Verse 7, for he is God. Today, if you will hear his voice, in the Hebrew, that structure is a wish. But the psalmist says, oh, if today you would hear his voice. He's wishing that you would hear his voice. Oh, today, hear his voice. Who? This marvelous one being spoken of, the Creator. Oh, hear his voice today. Now, go back in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see something unusual. Verse 7. The author in Hebrews 3 is speaking of Messiah, Christ the Son. And what does he say? Today, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. And to whom does he apply this verse? To Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that's been speaking. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 4. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, the Son of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. When David said it, he's referring to Jehovah, Creator, the Lord. Now when the author of Hebrews uses this psalm, he said, today if you'll hear his voice, Jesus, don't harden your hearts. Oh, that you would hear his voice today. That's the admonition. So what the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is saying about God in Psalm 95, 1 through 6, the author of Hebrews says, that's Jesus. Because he's been telling us those very same things in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, how are these events similar that he's talking about? Turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Remember that by the time we get to Exodus 17, historically, these are the Exodus people. They had just left Egypt back in Exodus 12. The Red Sea had parted for them in Exodus 14. They had journeyed on, and in Exodus 15, they began to drink the water. They said, this is marah water. This is bitter water. And Moses took a tree and threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to get the symbolism there. So they'd undergone the Red Sea dividing, the marah, the bitter water experience. They were given manna in Exodus 16. And then in Exodus 17, they got thirsty. And they began to accuse Moses. And Moses in the King James says, why chide ye with me? Hey, it's not my fault. There's no water. So after seeing two great water miracles, the Red Sea as one and the bitter water made sweet, now they're chiding again because of no water. So because of this, the events here in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7 take place. Verse 2, therefore the people quarrel with Moses. Give us water. He said, why did you bring us out here from Egypt just so we could die of thirst? So they're grumbling. And Moses said in verse 4, a little more, these people are going to stone me. So the Israelites, after seeing these two great water miracles, were ready to go back to Egypt. But he had led them out of this life of slavery. In 16:3, they said, would that we had died in Egypt. In 14:12, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to that life of slavery, but God had delivered them from the life of slavery, but they were always wanting to go back because they didn't believe God. So in Hebrews chapter 3, God says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. This word tried in verse 9 is the Greek word perazomai. And that word perazomai, as it's used here in verse 9, means to put a person to the test to see what good or evil may be in the person. So he says, that's what they did. They tried me, but testing is a different word. Testing is dokimazo. And dokimazo means to put to the test for the purpose of approving the person, if he meets the test. So God said, if you don't know why you angered me in the wilderness, this blatant unbelief that they demonstrated, he had led them out of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea, he made the bitter water sweet, he fed them with manna, and at the first sign of adversity, God says, paraphrase, they put me to the test to see what good or evil there is in me when they put me to the test for the purpose of approving me, should I pass the test? As if God needs these wicked Israelites to approve him. And he said, that's why. I was angry. Because they put me to the test. They didn't believe me. So in the same similar way, these first century AD Jews who had professed Messiah now were putting God to the test. Because remember that the sin at Meribah was when the people said, is God among us or not? Christians today ask that same question. Little adversity begins to come. Few setbacks come. Financial, physical, health. The first thing many Christians say is God among us or not? It's a sin of Meribah. When we've seen all the wonderful things God has done in our lives, as they saw the Red Sea, the bitter waters, and the first little adversity that comes, is God among us or not? God said, you tested me, and you tried me, and you hardened your heart. So he goes on now, therefore I was angry. That word means lol. I just want to vomit them out. I was angry with this generation and said, they do always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That word rest in the Greek means a cessation of activity, permanence. They didn't enter into my rest, that permanent rest, that cessation from activity. We say, well, but they eventually got to the promised land 40 years later. Yes, but it was not a rest land. Wars, invasions, dispersions, Assyrians, Babylonian captivity, back in the land, 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple, dispersion, they're back in the land today, but it was never a rest land. So the author here is drawing this allegory between the Old Testament people and the New Testament, first century AD Jews, with this same kind of activity. And when he finishes, he picks up again, take care, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Lest there be means there may already be, and the possibility exists that there will be an evil, unbelieving heart. There are two words in Greek for evil. One is kakos, and the other is poneros. This word here is not kakos, which means evil in the abstract sense. That's not the kind of heart he's talking about. He says, lest there be an evil poneros kind of heart. And that word in the Greek means evil, active opposition to the program of God. That's the same word used in Galatians 1:4. This evil poneros age. As we look around today, there's evil, continuing, active activity going on in opposition to God's program. And he said, take care, brethren, lest there be in you a heart that's evil in ongoing active opposition to the program of God.